Thank you. And now, Pastor Comparé.
Our Father, again we thank Thee for giving us this opportunity, Thy children, to gather here together in Christian fellowship, to hear Thy word, and to learn the things Thou hast provided for our guidance. For the most precious thing we have is Thy book, the Bible. We pray Thou wilt put Thy Spirit upon us, open our minds, and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, just for something different, I want to talk to you about the Apostle John. Now, there have been a number of people in the Bible who have accomplished great things. The prophet Elijah left no written message of his own, but he was a man of action, and he accomplished some things. And God said he would send him back before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which has not yet come, because we'd need a man of action to clear the decks. Now, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, which doesn't mean identity of person. You remember that Elisha, who was a disciple of Elijah, asked when he learned that Elijah was going to be taken up into heaven, he asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And evidently he got it, because Elijah said, "Well, that's a hard thing, and I don't know yet whether you can get it. But if you see me when I'm taken away, that means you will have what you have asked." And he did see him taken away in that fiery chariot. So it indicates that Elisha got a double portion of that spirit, but it doesn't mean he was the same man. Now, as to John the Baptist, Jesus Christ bore testimony to him that there hadn't been a greater than he thus far. And here again you had a man who was doing something. But there are two people in the Bible who have left us a message which has given us an understanding greater than any of the others. In the Old Testament, it's Isaiah. And in the New Testament, it's John. And I have often said that if somebody took your Bible and tore out of it every page except the writings of Isaiah and John, you could pretty much reconstruct your whole Bible from what you had left. Now, we don't find out so much about John directly. He was a very modest man. He wasn't seeking the limelight. And we pick up a lot of it. Actually, he avoided identifying himself pretty much in his gospel. But still, from the four Gospels, and particularly his, we learn a lot about the man. In the first place, we know that he and Andrew, who was the brother of Simon Peter, were originally followers of John the Baptist. And through John the Baptist, they first met Jesus Christ. Within a day or two after the baptism of Jesus Christ, in John 1, verses 35 to 40, we read this. "Again, the next day after, John stood," that's John the Baptist, "and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, 'What seek ye?' They said unto him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?' He said unto them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now only those two knew of this incident. So far as we know, Andrew never left a written word. If he ever did, it was lost before any of the early Christian fathers learned about it. So, John must necessarily have been the other one, because he knew about it and could tell of this incident. Now, he doesn't hesitate to mention other disciples by name. It's only when he comes to himself, he's always so modest and self-effacing, that he does not give his own name. Now, John and his older brother James were sons of Zebedee. They were businessmen of considerable standing in the community. They were partners in a fishing boat with Simon Peter, as we read in Luke 5, verse 10. And also, they were partners with their father Zebedee in a fishing enterprise that was big enough to have hired servants, as well as their own efforts. Mark 1, verses 16 to 20, tells how Christ called them to leave their business and become his disciples. And you'll find the same thing also in Matthew 4, verses 18 to 22. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. Now there had been this first contact on the strength of what John had said, and Christ followed it up by calling James and John. Incidentally, that word James is some more of the unfortunate garbling that mars the Bible and our translations. In the Greek, the Hebrew Jacob is Jacobos. And translated into the Latin, it became Giacomo. And translating out of the Latin into English, then they made it James. But actually, it's a good old Hebrew name of Jacob. Well, these two were men of very strong beliefs and force of character enough to act upon their beliefs. There are a lot of people who believe but won't do anything about it, you know. And they had this ardent, impetuous disposition. They were impatient of anything that opposed what they considered right. In Luke 9, verses 51 to 56, it tells of an incident that illustrates this. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. You remember the Bible tells you of this long-standing dislike between the Samaritans and the people of Judea. It goes back, of course, particularly to the return from the Babylonian captivity, as told in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So, these Samaritans, if this was a man going on to Jerusalem, why, they wouldn't put themselves out to give him any place to stay. Now remember, in those days, they didn't have motels. In fact, the inn, as we know it, or later centuries knew it, had not come into existence. They had the Eastern tradition of hospitality. You remember that when God sent the angels to warn Job to get out of, to warn Lot to get out of Sodom before it was to be destroyed, they came in and there was no place for them to stay, and Lot asked them to be guests in his house. They said, "Oh no, we'll sleep in the street out here." Well, he knew what would happen to them in that event, and he insisted that they must come and stay with him in his house. And that, all through this period, was the tradition. Now, in places that were regular stops for big caravans, you did have a place where the animals could be corralled. A walled corral where a caravan could be put up. They would have feed for them there, and the ordinary camel drivers would sleep there with the animals, but anybody of more importance was received into somebody's house. So they didn't receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" They didn't like anybody who insulted their master in this fashion. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. That's Luke 9, verses 51 to 56. So we read in Mark 3, verse 17, that Jesus Christ nicknamed them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, for their impetuousness. Now, you can pick up a great deal between the lines that's not always too clearly stated expressly. You had here, of course, the 12 who were chosen by Jesus Christ, including, of course, Judas Iscariot. Now, Christ was not deceived by him. He knew he was a devil from the beginning. But there was a job to be done that nobody but a devil would be dirty enough to do. So, he admitted Judas Iscariot to the group for that reason. Now the other 11, they believed him, they followed him, but you can trace considerable differences in character and ability among them. Now, you don't find in the other Gospels too much of praise directly of John, because definitely the other disciples had some jealousy there. There's no doubt that John was so devoted to Jesus Christ and so modest and self-effacing that he was especially loved by Jesus Christ. Now, in his gospel, John never refers to himself by name, though he does speak of many of the others by name. But he speaks only of the disciple whom Jesus loved. And wherever you see that phrase, you can be sure that was John. See John 13, verse 23, John 19, verses 26 and 27, John 21, verses 7 and 20 to 24. Now, the fact that there was this definite evidence of favor on the part of Jesus Christ, and one other incident, made John and for that matter James quite unpopular with the others. And we pick this up in Matthew. Matthew 20, verses 20 to 24. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. Now there were only the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, among the disciples. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. Well, nobody but a mother would have the brass-bound gall to make such a request. Now, especially in those times, the place of honor on the right hand of the king or of anybody of importance, anyone selected for that was, of course, honored above everybody else. And the next position of honor, of course, was the one seated next to him on the left. So she was saying, make my two sons the two most important people in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, We are able. And he said unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten, that's the remaining disciples, and when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. It took a long time for that to subside, too. Now, here we get one of several clues. How was it that she had the nerve to come and ask this special favor for her two sons? Now, presumably, all the other disciples had mothers, too. But we don't read of any of them coming and making such a request. Did she have some particular reason whereby she thought that she was entitled to that much of a favor? Well, John, and therefore his brother James, may have been cousins of Jesus. Now we know, of course, that John the Baptist was a second cousin of Jesus, because John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, was expressly stated in Luke to be a cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, is it merely accidental that you find these outstanding people right within the family? No. When God prepared a physical body to live in as Jesus Christ, you can be certain of one thing. He would have that body born of a family of perfect heredity. That you can be sure of. Not merely a descendant of David, because David, of course, had hundreds, many, many, many hundreds of descendants by that time. You could have thrown a brick at a crowd and had a fair chance of hitting a descendant of David. Remember that polygamy was the rule in those days, and David was no exception, although he didn't carry it to the extreme that Solomon did. But here was the absolute cream of the cream. Not merely physical good health, but a spiritual nature capable of understanding these things. Now, John the Baptist, who was the one sent as the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the pathway for the Lord. John came of this family, closely related. Now, where can we find out whether the Apostle John was similarly related? Well, it can be inferred, fairly well proved, from the combined effect of the statements in three of the Gospels. Now, these refer to the crucifixion, the time when Jesus was hanging on the cross. John 19, verse 25, says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister," no name given, "his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene." Now are we going to find out who Mary's sister was? Well, let's go on to Mark 15, verses 40 to 41, dealing with the very same thing. "There were also women looking on afar off, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph." That's not James, the brother of John. This other James was called James the Less to distinguish him, because he never took as prominent a part in the early days of the apostles. "Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him." So, of this group of women, we find now a new name cropping up here, Salome. Now let's go on to Matthew 27, verses 55 and 56. "And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children." Now you put those things together. The mother of Zebedee's children was there. The sister of Mary, the mother of Christ, no name given in either place. And then the other one gives this name, Salome. So evidently, Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Well, in that event, if the mother of James and John was an aunt of Jesus Christ, you can see quite readily why she would feel entitled to go and ask a special favor that others might not be entitled to. And again, you see a reason why there was, from the very beginning, this special relationship between John and Jesus Christ. Here this was all in the family. Now another point. Before Jesus died on the cross, he appointed the Apostle John guardian of his mother Mary. Now, it would have been an unheard of thing to go outside of the family for that. In other words, it would have been an insult to all the nearer relatives to say, well, you aren't fit. I had to go among strangers to find someone to take a position of that trust. John 19, verses 26 and 27. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home.
How about her husband? Why was he there?
Well, we are not told expressly, but the strong inference is that he was by this time dead. The Bible does not state how long Joseph lived. But had he been still living, there would have been no occasion to appoint a guardian. And you notice also that in all it tells about the early life and ministry of Christ, after he's traced up to the age of 12, you never hear anything more of Joseph, the husband of Mary. You remember at the first miracle he performed at the wedding in Cana in Galilee, turning the water into wine. His mother came to him and said, well, all their wine is used up. And it never mentions his father it wasn't his father, his mother's husband, stepfather, being there. So the strong inference is that Joseph was certainly dead before the time of the crucifixion, A.D. 30. Well, as we read of various events in Christ's ministry, we see how three of the disciples, John, Peter, and James, were singled out by Jesus Christ for special reliance upon them and special favor. Now, you remember the incident mentioned in the 8th chapter of Luke and the 5th chapter of Mark, where it said that the head of the synagogue, Jairus, came to him. His daughter was dying, and he asked Jesus to save the life of his daughter. And before Jesus could go to the house, messengers came from the house saying, well, she's already dead. Why trouble Jesus any further? And he said, if you can just believe, she will be all right. So he went and raised her from the dead. Now, Peter, John, and James were the only ones that he would admit into the house while he did this. Luke 8, verses 49 to 51. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. Now there were evidently more of the disciples there, because we get the strong impression from the Bible that on practically all occasions, the whole 12 followed him wherever he went. This was the only way they could learn what his teachings were, to be with him. He didn't hold formal classes like in a school. Then again, you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, these same three, Peter and James and John, they alone were selected out of the disciples to be present. Matthew 17, verses 1 to 3. Same thing in Mark 9, verse 2. Luke 9, verse 28. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Now, here is an interesting point to digress for a moment. You have, of course, a lot of dispute among nominal Christians as to what is the state of the dead prior to the resurrection. Now, you have some who say, oh, no, they're extinct until they're brought back. Now, they base that entirely upon the writings of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, the bilious despair of a man suffering the end of a misspent life. Now, no one ever got off to a better start than Solomon. Everything in his favor, granted by God's special favor indeed. And whom can you find who made his life into a more miserable failure, spiritually and morally, than Solomon? He was conceited and arrogant. He taxed his people unmercifully, merely that for his own personal vanity, he could do a lot of building of great public buildings in Jerusalem. In fact, he not only taxed them heavily, he reduced them to slavery, because it said that he levied them for labor, 30,000 at a time, on these works. Now, you remember that the Bible throughout made it very clear that there must be no mongrelization. Yet, in the effort to improve his political position and his glory, he married the daughters of many pagan kings and turned idolater. Oh, he may have given lip service to the worship of Yahweh, but he built altars and temples for these pagan gods that his foreign wives worshipped. We read that even in the very court of the temple itself, he set up an altar to a pagan god. And what greater abomination can you find than that? So, Solomon, as I say, in the cynical despair of the end of a misspent life, said, well, eat, drink, and be merry while you live. The dead know not anything. The dead can't worship or be grateful to God. They just are gone to the resurrection. Now, if these people would read their Bible and distinguish the inspired parts of it from those things that, like the book of Esther and the writings of Solomon, never were entitled to a place in it. Here on the Mount of Transfiguration, who was talking with Jesus Christ?
Amen.
Moses and Elijah. Now, if you say, well, Elijah never died, he was translated, he was taken up to heaven without dying. What about Moses? The Bible tells you specifically that Moses died and was buried. So who was this that Christ was talking to? Moses seems to have been pretty much alive under those circumstances. spiritually, though his body had turned to dust 1,500 years before. Well, as another example of the special reliance that Christ placed upon these few who were so dedicated to him out of the total of 12 disciples, Peter and, again, John were sent to prepare the Last Supper. Luke 22, verses 7 to 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say to the good man of the house, The master says unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room, furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Well, this was just the beginning, you might say, of his special reliance upon them as those closest to him spiritually at this terrible point where he was facing the awful prospect of death upon the cross. We read in both Matthew 26, verses 36 to 38, and Mark 14, verses 32 to 34, that when he came to the Garden of Gethsemane, that was after the Last Supper, he knew that he was going to be taken prisoner this same night and face the long, bitter hours of torture and death that were ahead of him. And here again, he relied upon these. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he to them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. So, these were the ones that he chose for the comfort of the company of his most trusted friends in that period. Well, I mentioned before that John and James were businessmen of some consequence. Unfortunately, there's a strong tendency upon the part of the clergy to belittle the disciples. Oh, they were all ignorant men, just common laborers. Nothing of the sort can be said of them. Where will you find such ignorance of the Bible as among the average run-of-the-mill clergy? It's literally true. They go to their theological seminaries, and church doctrine is crammed down their throat. But how much of the Bible do you get? They are told, look, if you want to be a Baptist, you believe this. Never mind whether it's true or not, you believe it. Otherwise, you're expelled from the Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever it is, church. And if you read the Bible very much, you're going to raise some questions about church doctrine. So there's plenty of other things to keep you busy. Now note this. Christ was arrested by the officers, the temple police, soldiers, sent by the Jews. Now, these were not Roman soldiers. The Jews had complete local self-government. True, they had a Roman governor, a Roman procurator there, with about 1,000 Roman soldiers to keep order. But in all local matters,